On the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the palace in front of the king's hall. The king was sitting on his royal throne in the hall, facing the entrance. When he saw Queen Esther standing in the court, he was pleased with her and held out to her the gold scepter that was in his hand. So Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter. Then the king asked, "What is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? Even up to half the kingdom it will be given you." "If it pleases the king," replied Esther, "let the king, together with Haman, come today to a banquet I have prepared for him." "Bring Haman at once," the king said, "so that we may do what Esther asks." So the king and Haman went to the banquet Esther had prepared. As they were drinking wine, the king again asked Esther, "Now, what is your petition? It will be given you. And what is your request? Even up to half the kingdom, it will be granted." Esther replied, "My petition and my request is this. If the king regards me with favor, and if it pleases the king to grant my petition and fulfill my request, let the king and Haman come tomorrow to the banquet I will prepare for them. Then I will answer the king's question." Haman went out that day happy and in high spirits. But when he saw Mordecai at the king's gate and observed that he neither rose nor showed fear in his presence, he was filled with rage against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home. Calling together his friends and Zeresh his wife, Haman boasted to them about his vast wealth, his many sons, and all the ways the king had honored him and how he had elevated him above the other nobles and officials. "And that's not all," Haman added. "I'm the only person Queen Esther invited to accompany the king to the banquet she gave. And she has invited me along with the king tomorrow. But all this gives me no satisfaction as long as I see that Jew Mordecai sitting at the king's gate." His wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, "Have a pole set up, reaching to a height of 50 cubits, and ask the king in the morning to have Mordecai impaled on it. Then go with the king to the banquet and enjoy yourself." This suggestion delighted Haman, and he had the pole set up. That night, the king could not sleep, so he ordered the book of the Chronicles, the record of his reign, to be brought in and read to him. It was found recorded there that Mordecai had exposed Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king officers who guarded the doorway, who had conspired to assassinate King Xerxes. "What honor and recognition has Mordecai received for this?" the king asked. "Nothing has been done for him," his attendants answered. The king said, "Who is in the court?" Now Haman had just entered the outer court of the palace to speak to the king about impaling Mordecai on the pole he had set up for him. His attendants answered, "Haman is standing in the court. Bring him in," the king ordered. When Haman entered, the king asked him, "What should be done for the man the king delights to honor?" Now Haman thought to himself, "Who is there that the king would rather honor than me?" So he answered the king, "For the man the king delights to honor, have them bring a royal robe the king has worn and a horse the king has ridden, one with a royal crest placed on its head. Then let the robe and horse be entrusted to one of the king's most noble princes. Let them robe the man the king delights to honor and lead him on the horse through the city streets, proclaiming before him, 'This is what is done for the man the king delights to honor.' Go at once," the king commanded Haman. "Get the robe and the horse and do just as you have suggested for Mordecai the Jew, who sits at the king's gate. Do not neglect anything you have recommended." So Haman got the robe and the horse. He rode Mordecai and led him on the horseback through the city streets, proclaiming before him, "This is what is done for the man the king delights to honor." Afterward, Mordecai returned to the king's gate, but Haman rushed home with his head covered in grief and told Zeresh his wife and all his friends everything that had happened to him. His advisers and his wife Zeresh said to him, "Since Mordecai, before whom your downfall has started, is of Jewish origin, you cannot stand against him. You will surely come to ruin."
Good morning, everyone. Thanks for having me at 10:30. Just got a text before the kids spot saying, well, it's my wife saying that her dad just died. Yeah, he's been crook for a while. She's been down with him, so yeah, it's just a bit sad though, isn't it? We are talking about that sort of thing now, which is great. God's word speaks to us all the time in whatever circumstances we're in. So we've been working through Esther, and this is our third last talk in the series. We're looking at it tonight, in the afternoon and the evening. Henry, who comes along to 4:15, he's preaching on part of it, the bit after this. And then next week, I think the man who loves to be called Alistair is preaching on it at this service and the rest of church. So then we'll be finished up. But let's pray now and ask God to help us to understand this part of his word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you're the God whose purposes prevail. We rest in that knowledge because we know that you tell us in all things you work for the good of those who love you and who've been called according to your purpose. Father, we thank you so much for your goodness. Father, we pray as we read this word now we might see it. We pray, Father, your spirit would really cut us to the heart and reshape us, not just with the hope of the gospel, but into the men and women that you made us to be. And we pray this in the name of our precious Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, I don't know how you go with failed plans. I find it a bit frustrating and a bit disappointing when things don't work out. I'd say for the world as a whole over the last couple of years that you could probably sum it up as being the world of failed plans. In 2019, Kath and I spent like hours, if not days, if not weeks, planning our long service leave holiday to Tasmania in April 2020. We spent all this time searching our, you know, itineraries, scanning through Airbnbs, putting deposits on accommodation, booked our airfares. You don't get long service leave very often, so it was going to be an absolute cracking holiday. Anyway, get to 2 weeks out before we're due to go, and COVID hits, and Tasmania goes all insular and cultish and shuts down and won't let anybody else in. And so we ended up in Winton with the rest of Queensland trying to pretend that it's nice out there. Failed. Sorry if you're from Winton, but you know what it's like. Anyway, that was disappointing and frustrating, but I know lots of worse stories than that. One of the teachers at school, at our kids' school, lost 20 grand on a planned family holiday to the US and didn't get any of that back. That was for her long service leave, so that's pretty bad. Makes ours really seem, because we got all our money back. It was really good. Then I know people whose weddings were cancelled at the last minute. I know parents who couldn't go to their kids' weddings. There's a couple from 8:30 who couldn't go to their daughter's wedding, their only daughter's wedding, because of COVID. I know people who couldn't go to their parents' funerals because of COVID. So all of that's pretty devastating, really. But we actually have a good friend who's about our age, and she's super healthy, and she died from COVID, which was, you know, that's like the worst kind of ruin planned. So, you know, our plans don't always work out, but not just in COVID. Like my car, you might have noticed that I drive a Flash Holden Captiva. It's got a sunroof and leather seats and every possible add-on that it can get, because my dad got it, and you know, it's the first new car he's had since he got his Tirana in 1970 or whatever it was, when he got his other new car. And you know, I think he did about 300 k's on it before he died, quite suddenly, really. And so during the week I was noticing it's got 63,000 k's on it, and I thought, oh, it's 63,000 k's since dad passed away. So that's how the world works, isn't it? We make plans, but they don't always work out. To quote the novelist John Steinbeck, who I was forced to read during school, I'm actually pretty thankful. He wasn't too bad. The best laid plans of mice and men often go awry. And it seems from our reading in this part of Esther today that that's the case. You might not have noticed it, but it seems like Esther and Mordecai's plans are going to fail here. I didn't notice it, and then after reading it about 20 times, I was like, oh yeah, that nearly didn't work out. That was pretty bad. If you don't know what's happening at this point in Esther, if you haven't been here, basically there's a plot. Haman, this guy who's one of the highest officials in the land, Haman is plotting to wipe out the Jews. And Esther and Mordecai are Jews. And so they've hatched a plan last week in our time to thwart that plot but their plan may not come off. Well, we know it may also come off as well. I don't want to give away the end of the sermon, but what we're going to see is despite the seeming failure of their plans, God's plan prevails here. Even though their plan comes unstuck, God intervenes and he achieves his purpose. And as we said in the kids' spot, God's purpose is good if our trust is in him. And so this is actually a really comforting part of the Bible. I don't know what plans have fallen apart in your life. It might have been a plan to have a child. It might have been a plan to get married. It might have been a plan to get a job somewhere. A plan just to be healthy. But whatever plans in your life have fallen apart, this part of God's word reminds us that his purposes prevail and they are good. All we need to do is trust in him. Let's turn to chapter 5 and see how things almost fall apart here. You have to pay kind of close attention to the timeline. That's Proverbs. That's my key verse. It was in the kids' spot. Anyway, we'll come back to that. From chapter 5, verse 1. On the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the palace in front of the king's hall. If you don't remember last week, Esther and Mordecai decided the only way to save the Jews was for her to go and confront the king and get him to quash Haman's plans. The only problem is nobody's allowed to approach the king unless they're requested to. So Esther's idea is she's going to go and sort of put herself in the same vicinity as the king so he might notice her. It's like what we might do if we had a crush on somebody during high school. We'll just kind of go over to the part of the school that they're in and you know, flex or whatever. This is what's happening here. Esther's hoping that the king will notice her. As it happens, she's in front of the king's hall in verse 1, and the king was sitting on his royal throne in the hall facing the entrance. This is working out super well so far, her plan. When he saw Queen Esther standing in the court, he was pleased with her. Yes. And held out to her the gold scepter that was in his hand, so that meant Esther could approach. So Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter. Then the king said, "What is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? Even up to half the kingdom, it will be given to you." This is working out perfectly because there was no guarantee that the king would hold out anything other than his sword or get his guards to seize her and throw her into the dungeon. But instead, it works out perfectly. She's got an audience with the king. So then from verse 4, she unveils her plan, or she partially unveils it. It's to hold a banquet and invite Haman to it. So you see what's going to happen. She's going to get the king to hold this banquet and invite Haman, and then she's going to tell the king about Haman's dastardly plan to wipe out her and her people. And hopefully, in her mind and in Mordecai's mind, the king's then going to go, "No way can that happen. I'm going to put a stop to this once and for all, and you'll be saved." That's the plan. So she holds the banquet. She asks the king to bring Haman to a banquet. And the king, who we know loves a drink, doesn't need an excuse to hold a party. He agrees in verse 5, bring Haman at once. And while they're banqueting in verse 6, and the king's on the wines again, he asks Esther, "What can I do for you? Up to half the kingdom." And as the readers, we're all thinking, now's the time. Say, talk to him about Haman. Why don't you just say now, Haman's plotting to kill us. We'd like you to put a stop to that plan. But guess what? Esther doesn't do it. She procrastinates. She's like me throughout my whole university degree. She just doesn't ask. Her plan comes unstuck. She's paralyzed by procrastination. We don't know why she doesn't ask. Maybe she's scared because she knows that when Queen Vashti got a bit demanding, the king deposed her on the advice of his counselors. Maybe she thinks Haman's worth more to the king than she is. And so if she asks, she might end up being beheaded or something like that. But she doesn't ask. She puts it off. She puts off the whole thing. And we're told in verse 8, she decides to try again tomorrow night. Let the king and Haman come tomorrow to another banquet. This is what her plans become. We'll have another crack tomorrow night. Then she says, I'll answer the king's question. We don't know why she stalls for the second banquet. It seems a bit elaborate. Is she thinking, He's only one day drunk. If he gets 2 days drunk, I know he'll be butter in my hands. We don't know why. But the narrator wants us to see that she stalls this whole plan. But what we find out next is she may have left it a day too late. When your parents tell you, if you put off for tomorrow what can be done today, it won't work out well. This is a classic case of that. It may be too late. In verse 9, Haman heads home that night, pepped up by all the attention. He sees Mordecai, who again shows him no respect, which makes him angry. When he gets home in verse 10, he calls his wife Zeresh and his friends around to boast about his wealth and how much the king loved him. And down in verse 12, he gloats about how Esther's throwing him all these banquets. What an awesome guy he is, according to himself. In particular, the special one tomorrow night. It's going to be great. He's so special. He's prized in all the kingdom. But he says in verse 13, none of this gives me satisfaction because the Jew Mordecai disrespects me. That really irritates him. It's wrecking his kind of whole vibe because he's got the banquet special person thing going on, and this is just really, it's wrecking his vibe. So his wife comforts him, as you know, the best wives do, by telling him to go and murder his adversary and then go and enjoy himself. A lot of blokes here are thinking, man, if I had a dollar for every time my wife said that, I'd be a rich man. Anyway, his wife comforts him and says, go put up a 50-foot pole and ask the king in the morning to have Mordecai impaled on it, then go to the banquet and enjoy yourself, forget about it. And so we're told ominously at the end of verse 14, he sets up the pole. Did you see it? Did you see the tension here? Did you see the issue? Esther's put off asking the king to deal with Haman until tomorrow night, until the banquet tomorrow night. But what's happening tomorrow morning? Haman's going to the king to get Mordecai, Esther's adopted dad, impaled on a 50-cubit pole. Did you notice it? Esther has no idea, but her and Mordecai's plan, it's not going to get to happen. Because unbeknownst to her, Mordecai is going to be murdered the morning of the banquet. Esther's plans have failed. They're a day too late. When we had our first child, he was due on the 25th of December. So in late November, I booked a car in for a service to get like the rego and everything sorted out, because I didn't want to have that hanging over me when Arthur came along. And so I thought I'd get all my ducks lined up. Anyway, my boss dropped me off at the mechanics and I came home and I went back to my desk and Kath came in and said, oh, my water's broken. And I was like, I don't think it's broken. And then she showed me that her water was broken. And it's a really good description of what happens. My plans didn't really work out because I didn't have a car to take her to the hospital. And we had to get a lift from one of the mums who was in playtime downstairs. And I'm very sorry still for what happened to her car. But my timing was out by about a month. Esther's timing is out only by a day, but the consequences are far more devastating, or they seem to be. I'm not sure what plans you're making at the moment. Maybe you're planning for a child. Maybe you're planning a holiday. Maybe you've got some kind of relationship in mind. Maybe you're making plans for your job or plans to move or whatever. But there's something humbling about knowing that no matter what the plans of your heart are, it is God's purpose that prevails. You can plan things to the nth degree. You can have all the intentions in the world. But at the end of the day, it is God's purpose that prevails. And that's humbling. It's humbling because we think we know what's best for us. And we invest all these thoughts, all these meditations in the best way that things could possibly work out for us in our life. And we do. And we see all these things working out a certain way. And then they fail. And God says to us, I actually know better than you. And we can't see why that's better. All we feel is the heartache or the frustration or the disappointment or the anger. But even though we can't see it, it's important for us to remember that God's purpose is good. He wants good for his people, not harm. And if we trust in him, his good purpose prevailing will be the best thing for us, even if we can't see it. Esther has no idea what's happening in this passage. She has no idea that her plans have been completely undermined. What we see is God's actually at work here. He's making sure that his purposes prevail. Let's pick it up from chapter 6, verse 1. That night, the king could not sleep. This is, for me, the most amazing bit in the whole book. This is just, it's just amazing. The king could not sleep, so he ordered the book of the Chronicles, the record of his reign, to be brought in and read to him. That's an interesting reflection. Nothing will make me fall asleep more than looking at my life. Like, what? Such a great insight into this character. Anyway, to be brought in to be read to him. It was found recorded there that Mordecai had exposed Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's officers who guarded the doorway, who'd conspired to assassinate Xerxes. What honour and recognition has Mordecai received for this? The king asked. Nothing's been done for him, his attendants answered. Isn't this incredible? Here we are on the night after the first banquet, the night before Mordecai is going to be put before him as somebody to be executed, and the king can't sleep. He's got insomnia. What a coincidence, right? No, there are no coincidences in the Bible. There are no coincidences in life. God is at work in all things, even our insomnia. At 2:30 tomorrow morning when you're laying awake, ask yourself, what's God doing in my life at the moment? Is somebody going to come and ask somebody to be executed tomorrow morning in my house? God is at work in all things. There are no coincidences. And here, he goes for his life history. And what does he discover? Something that the readers knew all along. Mordecai saved his life at one stage. And the king's like, what have we done for him? And everybody's like, well, I don't know, nothing really. And then what happens? From verse 4, the king calls out for someone in the court to help him honour this bloke Mordecai. And who happens to be sitting out in the court itching to see the king to talk about Mordecai? But for different reasons. Haman. Haman is waiting to request Mordecai's execution. In verse 6, we see this beautiful kind of trains passing in the night situation where they both get together and this awesome conversation happens where they're talking about two completely separate things. The king asks Haman, what should I do if I want to honour someone? Then Haman thinks the king is for sure talking about him. So he tells the king all the ways he'd love to be honoured before the people. He pretty much says, make me like a king. If you want to honour me, parade me like I'm the king before all the people. But then the penny drops from verse 10. It's beautiful. The king says in verse 10, go and do all of that for Mordecai the Jew. Don't neglect a single part of it. So from verse 11, Haman does it. He honours Mordecai instead of impaling him, and he goes home and grieves to his compassionate wife, who says to him in verse 13, since Mordecai, before whom your downfall has started, is of Jewish origin, you cannot stand against him. You will surely come to ruin. All of a sudden, she's a prophet. What's interesting about this is the narrator goes out of his way not to mention God. He just goes out of his way not to mention God. A lot of people think it's because God was censored out of a lot of the Persian writing, and so in order to kind of avoid scrutiny, that the narrator intentionally didn't mention God. We actually don't know the reason why he's not mentioned, but the narrator does not mention God, but he sort of does mention God. Basically, he's saying, you cannot stand against God's people. You cannot stand against God's purposes. You cannot stand against God's plans. And her words are prophetic. In the very next chapter, which we don't have time to go into, Haman goes to Esther's banquet, and Esther tells the king about his plot. And then the king says, that makes me really angry. Go and execute Haman on the same pole that he put up to have Mordecai executed on. And in chapter 8, Haman dies, ironically, on the pole he had erected to kill his enemy on. and the king, it says, calms down. And Esther had no idea that any of this was happening. But the Lord's purposes were prevailing to rescue his people. Sometimes we can't see it. Sometimes we have no idea. But God is always at work, even in the insomnia, even in history, to rescue his people. I could say that we could see that now in Arthur being born a month early. I could say, oh, in hindsight, when we look back on it, we can really see that God was at work there, doing all the right things. We have no idea why Arthur was born a month early. Like, why did God do that? Was it so that I could use this as a sermon illustration at this point in history? Was it because he was worried we'd have to spend too much money around Christmas time and so he wanted to break it up a bit and move him a month earlier? We have no idea why God chose to bring our son into the world a month earlier. And there are so many things in our life that we can't see why they're happening. There are so many times when God's hand is invisible to us. But what the author's saying here in making God's hand visible in Esther to us is, rest assured, even if you can't see it, God is at work, as we've heard again and again in this series and been reminded of in Romans 8. God is at work in all things for the good of those who love him. And you can be assured of that even if you can't see it. This was something the Apostle Peter couldn't see when Jesus told him God's plan. There's this great section in Mark's Gospel in chapter 8 where Mark hears Jesus say that he's going to die. Peter's just fallen in love with Jesus. Jesus has been like the best thing that's ever happened to him. Jesus has done all this cool stuff. He's going to be the one who liberates him and his people. And then Jesus says, I'm going to die. I'm going to suffer. I'm going to be handed over. I'm going to die and then I'm going to rise. Peter's like, that's not the plan. I can't see that being good. He rebukes Jesus. And Jesus said to him, you have in mind the things of men, not God. Peter could not see God's plan. But long ago, in Esther and before Esther, God planned to preserve the people of the Jews through King Xerxes' insomnia, so that one day, out of the Jews, he could bring this man, Jesus Christ, who would come into the world in the first century and not just liberate his people from the hands of King Xerxes or Haman, and not just liberate his people from the Romans, but Jesus would come to die on a cross to bear God's wrath against proud and ignorant people in his own flesh on the cross. We might have our plans. Peter might have had his plan. Haman had his plans. Esther and Mordecai had their plans. But God's plan was greater. And it culminated in Jesus paying for our sin and rising from the grave. God's plan was to rescue his people once and for all. And that's his plan for us if we trust in his son Jesus. Our plans may fail, but if our faith is in Jesus, God's good purpose for us will prevail. God has good in store for us if we trust in Jesus. I feel like I've said that a lot in this service today, but I have to say it a lot because in reality, it's a very hard thing to come to grips with. God's purposes are good. What's gone awry for you in your life? Maybe you haven't been able to have a child. Maybe you've lost a spouse. Maybe you've been deeply betrayed by somebody that you love. Maybe you've been diagnosed with some kind of illness that in your mind has ruined your life. These are all grievous and terrible things. I was just thinking during this talk that my wife's dad is not a believer. And my wife is thinking, what is this happening for? What good can come of this? This is life, right? The plans of the heart fail. So many times, so many ways, we think we see what's best. And it breaks our hearts when our plans don't come up. But God's purpose prevails. And if our faith is in his son, it's good. His plan is to prosper us, not to harm us. Somehow, even in the face of death and tragedy, God is at work for good. I joked with the kids that you have to remember this every day between now and when you turn 122. But you absolutely do. Because time and time again in your life, you'll be met with disappointment and heartache as your plans fall before you. But brothers and sisters, through the Lord Jesus Christ, God has a very good future in store for you if you just continue to trust in Him. Don't hear me say that's easy to do, but it is the best plan you can make for your life. And it's the only one that has a secure outcome. Would you join with me as we pray about that? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You are in control of everything and we are not. We thank You that no matter how many times our plans have failed, no matter how many times we've failed, no matter how many times our hearts have been broken, if we turn and put our faith in the Lord Jesus, we can rest in the knowledge that Your purpose for us is good. And our future is secure. And nothing will separate us from Your love. Father, help us to trust in the goodness of Your purpose for our life, especially in the midst of our greatest failures. We pray this in the name of our Son, Your Son, our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.